Turn to John chapter 5. We are going to round up our study of John chapter 5 today, and we'll be getting ready to gear up for chapter 6 and 7 over the next 9 months. And maybe it might not take that much time, but we've been a while, I know, in chapters 1 through 5. So we're gonna round this out today, and as you're going to see, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off last week. And so some of the themes in the first part of this paragraph are going to carry over from last week, but they're connected to what comes after, so I wanted to read them all in context. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 47. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. I do not accept glory from people, but I know you, that you have no love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. God, we pray you would open up the eyes and ears of our hearts that we might behold the treasures that are contained here in the scripture. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather without fear to learn from your scriptures, the scripture that points us to the Word of God, the living Word of God, who is Jesus. And Lord, we take a moment and we thank you for the fathers that you have provided for us. Lord, I pray that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them. So many fathers, even on the day in which they're celebrated, carry with them painful awareness of all the ways they feel that they have fallen short. And we pray that, Lord, we would remember the words of dear Rich Mullins as we contemplate the responsibility of fatherhood. And if I stand, let me stand on the promise that you will pull me through. But if I can't, let me fall on the grace that first brought me to you. So we pray that there would be a resolution to both stand firm and to also acknowledge weakness in the atmosphere of grace, so that we can be all that you've called us to be. And Lord, I take a moment for those who are without fathers, either through death or estrangement this morning. I pray that you would draw near with your healing balm on those father wounds, and that you would be present to them and give them to the grace to really allow you to father them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are again, and as we said, the Pharisees have come to Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath day, and then he claimed, well, God works on the Sabbath day, thus I work on the Sabbath day, and then they start plotting to stone him and kill him, because in that culture, in that time, what he was doing is he was claiming unity with God himself. He was claiming to be God, and that was offensive to them, so they start creating plans to actually execute him for the sin of blasphemy. And again, you have to remember, they're not just, it's overly simplistic to say that they were just insecure, ego-driven men. I'm sure there was insecurity, and I'm sure there was ego, but at the same time, because of the religion that they have come to trust in the name of Yahweh, they felt they were actually acting on behalf of Yahweh in making a plan to execute someone who was making a claim to being God himself. This is why at this point forward they start making these plots of execution. That's what they heard him to be saying. And so again, there's a lesson in here. The moment a Christian believes that their calling is to defend God, I can guarantee they are full-fledged in idolatry. Because for us to claim to be God's protector somehow makes him the weak one that we have to cover. And this is a profound mistake. The revelation of the Bible is God is sovereign. He sits in the heavens and he smiles and he laughs and he does whatever he pleases and none can thwart his plan. Now, I understand that that brings up a lot of questions because it looks like his plans do get thwarted, and so that's for a conversation for another time or over coffee. But this morning, it's just important to remember that that spirit of defending God is Antichrist. It is not flowing in Christ. And even followers of Jesus can be caught up in it. Two of Jesus' closest discipleships and companions, James and John, when they were offended at the way that Jesus was treated by the Samaritans, what did they do? He says, they come to Jesus and say, "Would you like for us to call down fire from heaven?" And Jesus says to them, "You don't know what spirit you're of." So the moment that we get offended and feel it's our job out of anger or valor to defend God against other humans, that's the moment we've slipped into a spirit that is not the spirit of Christ. It is, in fact, the spirit of Antichrist. And if we are brave enough to do the soul work that the Spirit is drawing us into, what you will find is God wasn't threatened at all, but your ideology was threatened. And that threatened ideology stirred up and triggered in you and a response rooted in your own insecurity. And therefore, what you're really doing is defending your ideology, which is to say you're defending yourself. You're not defending God at all. Because I know we talk a lot about ideology, and I know sometimes you guys have had private conversations with me. It's a difficult concept to grasp sometimes, and I understand that. I spent years thinking and reading authors about this particular idea until it really kind of settled down in my soul, because I see it as one of the great challenges of authentic Christian faith in my generation. But the thing about ideology is we think our ideology is about God, when in reality, if you look down to the root of it, your ideology is always about yourself. And the way a false religious ego develops is we take the ideology and then our ego identifies with that ideology. So this is why we can't have civil conversations with people who disagree with us, because our soul is saying, "You're not attacking my ideology, but because I've blended my ego with this ideology, you are attacking me." And it elicits in us a fight or flight response. And this is exactly what's going on with the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus is warning them of. But it was also the exact same thing that was going on with James and John, and Jesus corrected them. The body of Christ, the ways of Christ can never be pursued through means that are antichrist. It will not work, and God will not bless it. And so we have to be aware of the same antichrist impulses in our own hearts. And we can become, if we allow it, if you will explore your triggers in the presence of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of a trusted friend, in the presence of a trusted spiritual mentor, or with a professional therapist, you need to dig into those reactions of anger and defense, because they are not of the Holy Spirit. You don't know what spirit you're of, but you need to learn. You need to find out so that you can repent and turn from your antichrist ways and instead give yourself over to your in Christ ways, or Christ in you ways of expression. So, as I said, as they come before him with this trial, he then puts them on trial, and Jesus calls his witnesses, and we talked about the witnesses last week, and the final witness is Moses himself, on whom they base their faith. So he's actually saying, what you think is informing your actions is in fact the very thing that's condemning your actions. That is the folly and the deception of religious ideology. So in verses 39 and 40, which we looked at that week, he highlights the purpose of the scripture. The purpose of scripture is to reveal Christ. It's not just about head knowledge or religious study. It's about encountering Jesus and finding life in him. Now, the religion that has been organized in his name, when it's at its best, it can be a helpful guide in pointing you to Christ. But it is not always at its best. And you have to do, in your own journey, in your own heart, you have to discern the difference between following organized Christianity and following Jesus. Because sometimes they can be the same thing. Sometimes they can look like the same things and they're not. And sometimes they can be two very different things. Because when we identify as a Christian, we're identifying with this organized body of religious ideology. When we're identifying with Christ or the way of Christ, then we're saying, my way of life is patterned after following Jesus, not necessarily systematic doctrines that have been articulated in his name. Again, I'm not demonizing those things. I've been accused, I've been in emails that I'm anti-knowledge and anti-theology. That is not true. And if you've known me for a long time, it's kind of annoying that I am nerdy about theology. I see its place and I see its value, but it is not my Savior and it is not my God. And if I don't allow the Holy Spirit to take that place, my ideology will lead to the construction of a religious ego that is mean and nasty, and yet in public, everybody applauds it. What a godly man. What a Christian man. No, it's nearly demonic the way I've created this idolatrous image so that, like the Pharisees, I can get honor from men rather than seeking the glory that's intended to come from God alone. All of us are on that journey. You can't play around with this. If this idea sounds new to you, it's not because you're not a victim of it. It's because you're just unaware. But one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is self-awareness. You have to be able to articulate how your religious ego was constructed and why it was constructed in the first place so that you can be healed, so you can let Jesus into that place and you experience the true liberty of being yourself full of the glory of God as a child of God rather than the bondage of being a religious poser trying to uphold some image you're supposed to be casting out in front of everyone. It's an exhausting, demonic way to live. So the scriptures are intended to point us to Jesus, and he is the only place that I have life. Verses 41 through 44 then speaks of the trap of the ego. What does Jesus say? You accept glory from one another. And he said, the reason why you do this is because there's no love of God within you. Do you remember what Jesus or what John says is the epitome of mature faith? It's when you no longer fear. People think that fearing God is somehow respectful and mature. And I understand there's the concept of the fear of the Lord, and that might need to be broken down and articulated. But at the very least, can we say this? What it actually says is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is not the end. John tells us what the end of that wisdom is, and it's this: being perfected in love, and love casts out all fear. It's not an honorable thing to be 20 years in the faith and still primarily thinking about your posture of God toward one of distance and fear. Then you haven't participated in the journey, because the journey is to bring you to this place of liberty where perfect love casts out fear and you're then made perfect in love. And he tells them their problem is you live from glory for one another because you don't have any love of God within you. And we will do that. We were made to exist in complete security in the perfect love of God for us. When, if we look at whether you want to call it a history of creation, a story of creation, or even a myth of creation, I understand some of those phrases offend some people. They don't offend me. But however you want to look at that, the creation of the first expressions of humanity awakened to the presence and love of God. They never experienced a moment until much later on down the road where they began to question that, because that's how we were created to function. But if that gets short-circuited out of ignorance or sin, or it gets short-circuited out of well-intended religious ideology, like I told you, like having children's church led by a clown with a hammer that bonks you on the head as an image of God for when you get out of line, well-intended, but extremely toxic and damaging to a 7-year-old. And the 51-year-old man is still trying to help encourage that 7-year-old to come out of hiding because he misunderstood the nature of God. And so if we don't allow that perfection, we will seek it somewhere else. And the next best place is to go to the body, to the bride of Christ for it. If I'm not secure in the love of Christ as a Christian, I will look for it in the body of Christ. So what I will do if I'm smart is I will learn what you all love, and I'll just do more of it. I will learn what you all are offended by and dislike. And even if it's true of me, I'll hide that way down into private areas of my life, and I'll pretend I don't do any of these things. And the bride of Christ will applaud me for it. And then as they do, now, although I'm not secure in the love of Christ, I'm getting a false security through the love of his bride. And now I have worth. Now I mean something. People thought that I was like Paul or Moses, that like I'm consciously aware that in my mother's womb, the Spirit spoke to me and said, you will soon be born and you are called by my name and you will bring light to the world. This could not be further from the truth. I was an insecure kid and I could not perceive my value or my talents, or I lived in a generation where my talents weren't ones that were celebrated, and so I was embarrassed by them. Wasn't great at sports. This was before my UFC days where I turned my life around. But what I noticed is that I was the object of scorn. And if I could preempt that through self-deprecating humor, I could be funny and I could be welcomed in crowds that I normally wouldn't be welcomed by. So I did that bit for a while. But then I discovered an even greater path to glory. Man, it is so easy to figure out what a Christian community wants, loves, and admires and just go be that. So maybe God called me. I mean, I don't know how all that works. I'm just being honest with this. Yes, there are moments I feel like I'm doing what God's called me to do, but I'm aware of the journey. And this was about the easiest path of ego glory for me because I knew how to talk to church people. We would have these prophetic conferences. I know that all of you don't come from those backgrounds where prophets would stand. And if you've ever been one, it's so exhilarating to be sitting in there and it's like, you know, young man with a pastel shirt on, would you please stand? And then blah, you don't have to do it now, but God's going to la, 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 la for you. And I'm not saying God didn't speak encouragement, but here's what I'm telling you. I knew that there were certain colors of t-shirts that would make it more likely that the prophet would call on me. And I put it to the test, and I had one particular t-shirt. It was this god-awful red. I looked like the Kool-Aid man as a junior in it, because Artie was a little portly when he was younger. Was not the svelte specimen you see before you today. And it had these big block, ugliest, most uncreative block letters, and it said, God rules. I knew if we had a prophetic conference and I wore that t-shirt, the prophet would call on me every time. And he did. Now, 51-year-old Artie is working through the details of all that mess, holding on to the treasure that was the voice of the Spirit calling me out to be something that I didn't think that I could be. And I cherish that. But I'm also honest about the fact that there was a little insecure, ego-driven Artie that loved it when everyone thought well of him because the prophet called on him. And I start pursuing this ego identity that made it natural that obviously you need to go into ministry. That's how that thing happened. That's why I hate to go to Paphos conference. And when did you receive your call? And I'm like, well, by default, I was living as a self-centered, ego-driven religious maniac, and it helped build this persona for me that kind of pushed me into the flow of ministry, and then I had to start learning how to repent and do this authentically, because that's my story. That's how it all came about, and this is what Jesus says. When there's no love within you, love of God within you, then what you look for is glory on the externals, glory on the outside. Without love for God, they sought the glory of ego. They performed for the adoration of others rather than living for God's glory. And I want to pay close attention to that because I would like to think that after 40 plus years of this thing and 28 years of vocational, professional ministry, and the maturity of 51 years of age that I'm free of this. But I am not. In a heartbeat, I can start performing for the adoration of others rather than living for an audience of one. And every time I do, I take myself down a path that ends in destructive thinking and acting patterns that are harmful to myself and the people that I love. You know, and you see this tension, even Paul, in this indirect way, you can see where he, as a Pharisee, was caught up in it. When he's given his own personal biography, he says in Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. So you see, this ego thing happens based on how much scripture do you know? How right is your theology? Is it closer to Orthodox theology, or are you flirting with a theology that might be considered heretical? So we try to master these ideas and concepts, and we start boasting of numbers and ministry. All of these, this is what religious people can fall into all the time, because you are constructing an identity that is about your advancement in religion, not in your faithfulness to following Jesus. And it's more destructive than a lifestyle of overt sinful addiction, because that you recognize. But the other, you don't recognize it until its cancerous claws are deeply embedded in your soul, because you're trading good for godly. And it's really easy to see when I trade evil for godly, but when I trade good for godly, man, that is a really hard thing to see, and I usually can't see it unless a circumstance of failure comes about, or someone lovingly points it out, or by the grace of God, I have a moment of humility before the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit begins to bring that out. And then finally, he looks at verses 45 and 47, that what happens is then this creates a misplaced zeal. Because the moment your identity gets wedded with your religious ideology, then you become zealous for the ideology, thinking you're working for the glory of God, when really it's because you're so embedded with this and identified with it that to offend your ideology is to insult you. And so now you're zealous for the ideology, and maybe people will say, wow, they're so committed, they're so powerful in their convictions. Maybe, but why? Watch. Are they communicating those convictions in the spirit of Christ? Or are you seeing an expression of Antichrist in their emotions and their communication? The reason why is they're not being faithful to Christ, but rather this constructed religious ideology that they devoted themselves to. And I'm pointing it out because the scripture constantly warns us of this reality. It is the story of Israel if you read the prophets. And in that moment, there's an invitation. Let go. Let the ego suffer humiliation. Quietly come humbly before your God and feel the life of the Spirit resuscitating you. Their religious zeal condemns them because it doesn't lead to trust in Christ. They know the scriptures, but they miss their true meaning. Gary Berg, whenever he's in his commentary in John, says this about them. Jesus is describing the perversion of religion that can no longer hear God's voice. Jesus's inquisitors represent the religious establishment for whom the vigorous preservation of religious tradition counts more highly than the spontaneity and openness of faith. And I love this last sentence. I love it and I don't. These people know their scriptures and use them to defend all of the wrong things. And what is the cautionary tale of organized Christianity in my generation, but an enormous cautionary example of adventures in missing the point? We thought we needed to defend sexual ethics rather than loving the people that broke those sexual ethics. We took more pride in our bold stance about them rather than pride in the fact that we were loving and serving a community that didn't abide by our sexual ethics. And thus we were missing the spirit of Jesus, who would have had a party and a dinner party and shown love to the people with whom he may have disagreed. We've done this over and over and over. Took bold pro-life stances. I've been part of those churches, which is great. We should defend the voice of the voiceless and stand up for part of our community that's oppressed because they can't speak for themselves. I am for that kind of biblical justice. But if we do it and all the while shame people who made a different choice, or what's even worse, shaming people that made that choice, but because they were unwed, they still felt like second-class citizens at home. Adventures in missing the point. We're called to love and heal those who, for whatever circumstances, might be suffering wounds because of a choice of having to end a pregnancy. We are called to surround single parents with the love and support that they ought to be getting from a full-fledged committed partner. And if they're not, then we fill that gap and support them, and we shower them with love and gifts and prayer, and we walk with them. There shouldn't be shame. I was part of a church that wanted to throw a shower for an unwed mother. She was so overwhelmed by that act of mercy because we were a very conservative church and that thing kind of was on our blacklist, right? She was so overwhelmed by that show of compassion. And then the person who was hosting the shower found out that they were still seeing the father of the baby. That person met with her in a public place and said, "I'm sorry, I'm not throwing you the shower because I feel like you're still pursuing sin." And that damage to her soul lasted for years because she's a long-term friend of mine. Now, fortunately, there was someone in Christ who picked up that dropped baton and threw the shower and celebrated with her anyway. And that act began to bring healing, but it wasn't healing from a wound inflicted by the enemy. It was healing from a wound inflicted by the body of Christ. Do you see? We can know the scriptures and use that knowledge to defend all the wrong things. So that leads me to sit with this and ask a question of myself as I reflect on its truth. Is my Christianity simply an identity, or is it a way of life? Is it an identity, or is it a way of life? Or is my faith a noun or a description? I'm a Christian man. Or is it a verb? Is it something that you see in the actions I pursue in the mundane details of life? And then the very important questions, because I assume that all of the scriptures are intended to speak to me in some way. Once I've done the homework of understanding what it meant for their story, then I'm ready to ask, what does it mean for our story and more specifically for my story? And I want to ask myself, how can I avoid the same religious trap of Jesus' opponents? Because at 51 years of age, I realize I am not so different from them at all. We must ask ourselves, am I zealous for a life characterized by intimacy with Jesus, or have I settled into the quiet desperation of lukewarm churchianity? And if you have and you walk away, you have to understand what you're walking away from is partly an ideological false reality that you constructed of your own making. And you've gone with the flow of lukewarm churchianity. And when you walk away the faith, you're thinking that Christ failed you, but he didn't. Christ hasn't been tried. He was substituted by a churchianity that began to occupy your emotions and your devotion. And the truth is, if God is going to save your soul, he needs this thing to fail you magnificently. Because when that crumbles, we are ready for a humility that clears out the cloudiness of our thinking and understand that following churchianity and being faithful to Christ are not the same thing. And God has given you a great gift in allowing churchianity to fail you, because now you're ready for something that is real. You know, there was another church that faced the same kind of temptation. Now, granted, it's a church that existed millennia ago in the first century sometime. But I think if we listen to their story, we might find some application for our story and my story. There was a church in a town called Laodicea. You may be familiar with that church, but if you're not, let's read Jesus' letter to that church. It's found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I love these titles for Christ. The originator of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Very important phrase there. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, this is where I've got to be very focused, because I know that this is a whole sermon in and of itself. There's so much wonderful stuff in this paragraph. And I'll try not to deviate too much, but I got to deviate this one point, because I love those last verses, those words where he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And it's reproof and discipline are always have an emotional negative connotation to the majority of us. But give yourself time to redefine or to be honest about where maybe religious ideology has misinformed your definition of certain terms. Because in this context, to be reproved and disciplined means you're invited to dinner with Jesus. That's not so bad. It doesn't mean now you're going to be punished and now you're going to suffer. To be reproved and to be disciplined is to be reminded, you haven't dined with me in quite some time. Now it's time to repent, because I'm knocking. Open the door and let's dine together. So here we have this church. The diagnosis is this. They have a lukewarm faith. At this time, the worship team would come over and do a reprisal of DeGarmo and Keys. I don't want to be a casual Christian. I would appreciate it that time. Remember that? Don't want to be a casual Christian. I don't want to live a lukewarm life. I remember that song, and we would play it in youth group. And I loved DeGarmo and Key. I'm not going to lie. And oftentimes, this lesson would be brought to us as though either you need to really be on fire and zealous for Jesus, or just throw in the towel and let everybody know you're not living for him. That's what this means. Either be really going hard for God, or be honest about the fact that you're not going hard for God, but don't be in the middle in this lukewarm Christian. How idiotic is that? I mean, do you see? I don't know how many of you have heard some kind of version of that before, but think about the image of God, that God is the kind of, I'm all or nothing, you're either perfect and you're in or you're out. And I used to believe this. Did I ever live it? No, but I pretended to. It was part of that construction of my ego identity. I'm not a lukewarm nor cold Christian. I'm on fire for God. I'm flaming, right? And then we construct this identity and it all gets celebrated. Do you really think that's God's heart? That is not God's heart at all. I did have this fantasy, though, that one time maybe I would have a Christian theme park And I thought it would be great to have like a water slide that was like that drop slide, only it would be constructed. It would be a face of Jesus with his mouth open, and the slide would be his tongue. And over it would say, "I will spit you out of my mouth," and people would go flying out of the thing. But anyway, it was a short-lived dream. I couldn't find any financing for it. I digress, and I entertain myself. That's the problem with my digressions. But what he says is they have a lukewarm faith, and if the reason is because they have somewhere along the line, they have developed self-sufficiency and a blindness to their own need for grace moment by moment. And so he says that the answer is to purchase from Jesus gold that's refined by fire. And I won't spend too much time. I don't want to be morbid, but you need to know if the Spirit is speaking to you. If he's not, feel free to do whatever games are on your phone and ignore me, because it might not be counsel that's good for you in this season of your life. And I realize that, and I mean that without being facetious. But if the Spirit is speaking to you about this, understand it is costly. It does cost you to let go of your attachment to the ego that you've constructed and posed and presented to the rest of the world. In fact, it's a little like taking up your cross and dying to yourself, your ego self, so you can return to the resurrection life animated by the power, Spirit of God, and the presence of Jesus in you, who is your hope of glory. So it is costly. The gold is return to treasuring what truly matters, even if it comes at the cost, which is the death of your ego. But really, it's just the death of your religious ego, and it's not really doing anybody any good anyway, not even you. Get the garments. In other words, embrace your identity of your need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There's this great mystery that theologians ruin by trying to come up with doctrines that you're forced to believe to explain it. But set that aside and just bask in this glorious mystery that Paul writes about in, I think, 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what you clothe yourself with. The righteousness that's the free gift from Jesus. And then, salve. Recognize that you may be suffering from some religious deception, and you need Jesus to open your eyes to help you see it. Again, maybe your partner, maybe your friend, maybe a therapist. These can all be used by God to help you see it. But maybe you just need to sit quietly before the Lord and say, "Holy Spirit, apply salve to my eyes and open the door." The truth is, the city of Laodicea had two points of geographical significance. One was the hot springs of Hierapolis, where people would go, and they had healing properties. It's the same reason why we go to hot springs today or sit in our hot tub. I mean, I'm going to have to purchase one soon, because I'm pretty sure I'm about to reach the days where I won't be able to move at all without some kind of warmth on my muscles in the mornings. Or there was cool springs of Colossae that was refreshing, tasty to drink, refreshing, cooling to the sensation. It's kind of like going to Little Niagara on July 31st, you know, there's nothing better, is there? You get up there, you're all nasty, even from the car ride and walking to the water. You're just drenched in sweat, and you jump into that Little Niagara cool water, and it's just like, That's what Jesus is saying. If you're my follower, be refreshment or be healing, but don't be tepid. Churchianity will make you tepid. Following Jesus will make you a source of healing or refreshment for those around you. This is the call. Open the door. How many times do evangelists speak this at evangelistic gatherings? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and let me in, I will come in." But what's remarkable in context is this isn't spoken to unbelievers. It is spoken to believers who in deception gave themselves to a lifestyle that crowded Jesus out. And the only way to get past that is to stop and sit and listen and open up the door. Our greatest challenge is a lifestyle that crowds Jesus out. Being a Christian means dining with Christ, experiencing intimate fellowship with Him. One of my former pastors and mentors, Sam Storms, said this: the opposite of lukewarmness is the fervor you experience when you enjoy a candlelit dinner with Jesus Christ in the innermost room of your heart. Now, I know that that can sound a little odd, but all that's simply speaking to is the power of intimacy, the kind of intimacy that we share with those we love and we share meals with. Let us as a church make a choice. We're not going to over-genderize our faith. It just is so silly. One of the things that people will say about the contemporary worship movement is that it makes men not want to come to church because the songs are too feminine. And men want more masculine songs. And we need to make our faith more masculine. So then you might see God's gym where Jesus is breaking the cross and he's got big old muscles and so forth. Kind of hard to do that when our basic identity is the bride of Christ. We might want to get comfortable with the beauty of the way the spectrum of gender celebrates the aspects of God. In male and female, He created them. In the image of God, He created them. It requires both. Now listen, I do understand the argument. I do. And I have some respect for it. There are times when you need to hear you need to hear things like take up your cross or stand firm because you're spiritual warriors. But that's given to men and women. But there's also times when you need to hear, come to me, those who are weary and heaven laden. There are times when you need to hear, I'm here standing at the door and knock. Open the door and let's dine together. And that is an invitation to both men and women. So in just a few minutes, we're going to close with one of my favorite songs. So in that spirit, I recognize sometimes it's proper. And what we need to sing is, a mighty fortress is our God. Or all hail King Jesus. Or the doxology that we just sang together. But there are other times when we need to sing, I need more, I need more. There are times when we need to sing as we're going to close the sentiment of the song, draw me close to you, never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. This is everything we've been talking about in one short verse. The idea of laying down our ego identity and finding our identity rooted in intimacy with Jesus and being the friend of God. So we're going to allow that song to be not just our closing song, but our prayer. So how do we respond? Cultivate a rhythm of life that allows you to open the door, invite Jesus in, listen to him, and respond to what he says. And when we sing this particular arrangement of this song, and we go to that last bit, that bridge or refrain, and we sing, be near, O God, be near, O God of us. Your nearness is to us our good. That's the gold you purchased from Jesus in recognizing that the true treasure is the presence of God. And if your journey or your ego identity or your lukewarm churchianity has hidden you from that experience, lay it down. Open up your heart and ask God to be near. He's always been there, but you're asking for an awakening of your awareness and experience of His grace. Would you stand with me? Let this song be not just your song, but your prayer as you come to the Lord's table. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Drink in remembrance, eat in remembrance of me. And He poured us the wine and said, this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me.